Before we dive into the content of our first session, I want to talk about what I'm proposing for our format, not so much the specific topics we will be covering, but our general approach in this class. In other words, why are we calling this class Orthodox PT? As far as the format, we'll be doing pretty much what we've been doing during our previous meetings, sharing a potluck meal and some time of brief fellowship, and then letting our kids go have fun together. Then for us, not a video this time, but a talk followed by some discussion. And aiming at 25 to 30 minutes per lecture with the same amount of time for discussion to follow. And I'm also planning on talking from a prepared text for two reasons, but we'll see how that goes. I hope it's not too boring, and if it is, please let me know, and I'll switch to talking from an outline. But I'd like to try this way first, because one, by Sunday afternoons, my mind is pretty much mushy toast. So for the sake of quality, talking from a prepared text will probably be better. Two, you probably already know that sticking to the point is not my natural communication style or way of thinking. We're going to go deep and we're going to go broad. Much of the material we cover will be basic review, but some will be new to you, maybe even difficult. I don't think any of us are interested in staying in the shallow end of the pool. Our time in this life is brief, and we must use it wisely if our aim is eternity. Indeed, the time that God has given us is our greatest natural possession. So while we will be covering the most basic truths of our shared Christian faith, we will also be touching upon some things that I am just beginning to understand after nearly two decades of being an Orthodox Christian, and many things still that are far, far beyond me. So it is for these reasons, for the sake of respecting your time and most effectively covering the profound depth and breadth of our faith, that this format might be our best way forward without me wandering too far off onto too many rabbit trails. But again, please let me know if this format isn't working. My intention is that this not be only an inquirer's class, or a class just for our catechumens who are in the process of joining the church. My intention, rather, is that it be for anyone, from the moderately interested to the eager catechumen to the fresh convert to the wizened lifelong Orthodox Christian. And there's a common thread running through all of these, and that is curiosity, a desire to learn more. To learn more of the fathomless mystery of Jesus Christ, and grow deeper in experiencing this mystery. And in this, perhaps I'm being a little selfish too. By choosing the material to cover and by preparing these talks, I know that I myself will learn more, and by God's grace and mercy, I hope to grow a little as well. So again, I pray that we will find something profitable here in our time together. And this brings us to the reason for the strange title of this class, Orthodox PT. I advertised the class to our parish with this mysterious title, hoping to get a little more interest than usual, with the promise that I'd tell everyone who showed up to the class what the PT means. If you guessed potluck and talk, you guessed well. That's what we're doing here, after all. But I only thought of that a week after I'd picked the title. Since this is Orthodox PT, we are, of course, going to be talking about things from a distinctly Orthodox Christian perspective. We may touch upon some non-Orthodox Christian beliefs and practices, most especially if you'd like to bring these up in our discussion time, and I encourage you to do so if you'd like. But for the most part, the talks themselves will be concerned with orthodoxy, with how to live it, and what it is that we're living. In other words, with its practice, the how, and its theology, the what. So we could say that Orthodox PT stands for Orthodox Practice and Theology. But this title itself suggests one of our contemporary problems with faith, and that is an overly rationalistic approach that divides how we live from what we believe. When we are whole, when we are integrated, when we are living authentically, the what informs the how to form a cohesive life. Authentic theology is always practical. So perhaps we could say that Orthodox PT stands for Orthodox Practical Theology. Did I mention my natural disposition is not to stick to a point or to proceed in anything resembling a linear fashion? And here is a case in point. If orthodoxy is practical theology, we might also very rightly call it orthodox psychotherapy. And by this, I do not mean our modern society's fascination with all things psychology. Sadly, this fascination has happened even in many Christian communities, leading to widespread misidentification of the spiritual content of the gospel with various psychological interpretations. Not that psychology is useless in helping people. In dealing with particular illnesses, it can be quite helpful. But what is meant by orthodox psychotherapy is something quite different. The word psychotherapy comes from two Greek words, psyche and therapia, meaning soul and healing or cure. Thus, orthodox psychotherapy is the therapeutic method by which God cures and heals the human soul. It is the crucifying of the old man with his passions and lusts, and the putting on of the new man, Jesus Christ, and working out our salvation with fear and trembling. So orthodox PT might mean orthodox psychotherapy. Just one more digression, though it's not really a digression. As Christians, and especially in the Orthodox Christian tradition, we believe in the very close and intimate connection between the soul and the body. God created us as both soul and body in theological terms as a union of the intelligible and the corporeal. We humans and we alone are constituted as a union of both the unseen, the invisible, the spiritual, and the biological, the enfleshed, the animal. So intimate is this union of soul and body that it is severed unnaturally and with discomfort, as we shall discuss later, only at the moment of our biological death. And so intimate is this union that during our earthly life, and in some cases even after our biological death, the healing and the curing of our soul is manifest physically as well. That is to say, the sanctification of the soul effects the sanctification of the body and vice versa. And this is the reason that asceticism, again, we will discuss this topic later, is an integral aspect of our life in Christ. So given this intimate union of soul and body, we might also very rightly call these talks orthodox physical therapy, if we understand this therapy as sanctification and glorification that affects not only the soul but the body as well. For our Lord has come not to save only our souls, but to grant us eternal life in incorrupt bodies to be raised up on the last and great day. So Orthodox PT is Orthodox Practice and Theology, Orthodox Practical Theology, Orthodox Psychotherapy, if by this we mean soul therapy, and Orthodox Physical Therapy, all rolled into one. If you haven't guessed yet, the title Orthodox PT is essentially so that I can talk about anything I want to. But potluck and talk might be the best choice after all. That was a long introduction that won't be repeated much in future classes, but I want us to make a good start that at least hints at our approach to the material we will be covering. Now, however, I'd like to mention something that will be repeated in each class, and that is a list of some presuppositions. It is naive to believe that we don't have presuppositions, the decisions we have already made before we study or reflect on something. Sometimes these presuppositions are unconscious, and often they go unspoken and unexamined. So I'd like to state at least some of the presuppositions that have already been made by me, and in some cases by all of us, before we proceed into the content of each talk. For the rest of our time together tonight, I'd like to give a brief answer to the question, what is orthodoxy, and then give a brief overview of our salvation history of sorts. Before that, I'd like to give four presuppositions, not only for these two topics, but for our Orthodox PT class in general. The first two of these are Christ's own promises. One, on this rock, meaning the Apostle Peter's confession of Christ as the Son of the living God, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. These words are our Lord's own. They are recorded for us in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. As followers of Christ, we would all agree that these are true words, but I would like to point out that if we rightly believe our Lord's promise, we believe that hell itself will not and cannot ever prevail against the church. Not in the past, not in the present, not any time in the future. Here is another promise in our second presupposition. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. And when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. These words are recorded for us in John 14, verse 26, and 16, verse 13. This is an amazing promise, deeply connected to the previous words of our Lord from the Gospel of Matthew. By the Holy Spirit, Christ's apostles will be taught all things, even those they could not yet bear to comprehend, as the Lord says in a previous verse in John 16, verse 12. Not only that, but by the Holy Spirit, the apostles will be guided into all truth. Our third presupposition also comes from Holy Scripture. These are the words of one of the Lord's apostles and stepbrothers, recorded for us in Jude 3. Contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The Apostle Jude is here referring to what the apostles and disciples of Christ received on the day of Pentecost, which was the impartation and indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who revealed to them all truth and would preserve them and their followers in this truth, according to the promises mentioned previously. This means that there is no new authentic theology since Pentecost. In the church founded by Jesus Christ, there is no such thing as progressive revelation. The faith was once for all delivered on that day by the Holy Spirit. And this leads us to our fourth and last general presupposition for this entire series of classes. And it is a bold one, forgive me, expressed in my own feeble words. And that is this. Every Christian that has ever lived or will ever live is always and already, at least in part, an Orthodox Christian. Others may dispute this, especially our Roman Catholic brethren. They are wrong. An honest reading of Christian history does not support their particular claims that led them to separate themselves from orthodoxy long ago. Other Christian traditions will also undoubtedly dispute my claim. They are also mistaken, largely due to ignorance. I do not ask you or anyone to believe me or to blindly accept my words, but I would ask you to investigate and consider this claim on your own. By clearly stating this claim, I merely want to be honest about my own presuppositions as we proceed. I do believe that a completely honest and thorough examination of the history, theology, and worship of Christianity from Pentecost to the present day will lead one to the conviction that Orthodox Christianity is the direct and unique continuation of the apostolic church we find described in the New Testament. Orthodoxy is the way spoken of in the Acts of the Apostles, and it must be. There simply are no other candidates. And if it is not orthodoxy, then the Lord's promises were to no avail. For then the gates of Hades prevailed because the true faith was compromised or distorted beyond recognition for centuries until the time of the reformers. Or the Holy Spirit failed to guide Christ's followers into truth. Or the faith was not delivered once for all to God's chosen people, his saints. And if the Lord's promises failed, then he is not worthy of our adoration and trust. Forgive me, these are bold words, but I believe them with all my heart. It is up to you to examine and test this claim on your own. Why is it then that I say that all Christians are in part already Orthodox Christians? Because if orthodoxy is just another name for the way and the apostolic church of the New Testament era, then this is the community that spread the gospel and made disciples during the first centuries of Christianity. Then this is the community that defended the profession of faith that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, time and time again, when heretics rose up against this teaching. Then this is the community that defended and professed our belief that God is one God in three persons, the Holy Trinity. Then this is the community within which and to which the books of the New Testament were written, circulated, preserved, and eventually in the late 4th and early 5th centuries were codified into what we now know as the New Testament. Every Christian who believes in the Incarnation, the Trinity, who reads the New Testament and many other things still, he or she has received all of these things as a precious gift from the undivided apostolic church, from what we call today the Orthodox Church. Thus the presupposition. Every sincere Christian is already in part Orthodox, whether or not they believe it and whether or not they want to be. That said, what is orthodoxy? In part, I've already answered the question. Again, I am making the bold claim, and to many good and sincere Christians, a very unpopular and seemingly arrogant claim, especially in this age of relativism. What is orthodoxy? We could say that it is uniquely the direct continuation of the beliefs and practices and way of worship of the apostolic church described in the New Testament, or the way, or whatever name we would like to call the community founded by Jesus Christ through his apostles. A community that he himself promised to preserve and guide into all truth by sending His Holy Spirit. We already talked about this during our last video and discussion class, but I would like to say a little bit more. And that is this. Quite simply, orthodoxy is the worst. That bears some repeating. Orthodoxy is like the worst. Yes, if you take some time and actually look into it, you will find sanctity the likes of which exists nowhere else in all of Christendom. And the unique and special means by which that sanctity was attained. Another bold claim with which many may understandably disagree and are free to do so. But they're wrong, because they haven't really looked. That said, for every John Chrysostom and Gregory Palamas, for every Paisius and Porphyrius and Mother Gavrilia and Princess Elizabeth, for every wonder-working, prophetic, God-bearing, holy elder or eldress, there are 100 Judases. Orthodoxy is filled with cowardly Peters, greedy Ananiases and Sapphiras, wickedly deceitful Simon Maguses, many, many patriarchs, popes, bishops, priests, and deacons throughout history and even today have tried to institutionalize the church, have tried in their ignorance or arrogance to transform the way into their way. Their way of gain, their way of control, of dominance, of political power. But don't feel bad for those of us who are clergy, because awful laity have done just as bad. Orthodoxy is filled with lazy, half-hearted, immoral, scandalous, discontent, grumbling, ignorant, disinterested, self-willed, self-absorbed, and self-obsessed people, because it is filled with people. And I wholeheartedly confess that I fit all too well into each and every one of these categories. Roman Catholicism, despite the recent tragic scandals and the overly simplistic strawmen and caricatures often aimed against it, is an institution that has done much undeniable good in the world. It has been a fount of profound moral, ethical, and philosophical teaching. It has promoted education, godly living, and deep devotion to Christ. It has ministered to the poor and the needy in countless ways. The Protestant traditions, too, have done many, many good and godly works. They have spread the knowledge of the name of Jesus Christ to many, many peoples. They have encouraged the study and translation and propagation of the Holy Scriptures throughout the world and much more beyond. Each one, the Roman Catholic tradition and the Protestant tradition, is not to be vilified, but respected and commended for what they have done and continue to do out of love for Christ Jesus. Each possesses much truth and has much to offer. In light of this, what is orthodoxy? Here is but one answer among many answers, a very simple one, but one of the most important, I believe. If lived. And that is the essential caveat. If lived deeply and authentically, orthodoxy is the fullest and most complete way possible for a believer to be united to Jesus Christ. To finish our introductory session, I would like to give a very brief overview. I'm not really sure what to call this. Maybe salvation history would be the best term. Maybe reality from Alpha to Omega. All our sessions after today will take a closer look at specific things given in this overview. Here we go. Before the invisible creation, which are the angels, before the invisible creation, which are the angels and the realm in which they dwell, that in Scripture is called the ages, and before the visible creation, including galaxies, stars, planets, every animate and inanimate object, law, and concept in the universe, God exists. God exists from all eternity and has no source. God is, and He alone is uncreated. Yet He is not alone, for He exists from all eternity in a communion of three persons who share one being, one mind, one will, one dominion, one power, one glory. God is completely free and has no need. His existence is unconditional, meaning there is no cause previous to Him, nor any condition upon which His existence relies. God is being itself and the ground of all other being, purely out of love and not out of need. God creates something that is not Himself. God speaks, and by His word, all creation comes into existence from nothing. His Spirit cooperates in this act of creation, bringing it to fruition. The vast magnitude of creation, from the heights of the hymns of the seraphim and the cherubim to the dance of the tiniest quantum particle, all of this magnificent beauty adds nothing to God. Even the praise of men, man who is the crowning act of God's creation, even the praise of men adds nothing to the glory of God. God creates not to add anything to Himself, but purely out of self-giving, that something not Him may experience and partake in His glory and love. First, to be created are the angelic beings and the realm in which they dwell. Second, to be created is the visible universe and everything within it. Lastly, as the culmination of both invisible and visible creation, God creates man. Man is fashioned according to the image of God and in His likeness. He is composed of two natural components, body and soul. The third component of man's existence, a divine gift, is the presence of the Holy Spirit. Man is a microcosm of all creation, meaning that man sums up in himself the entirety of created being, both spiritual and physical. Being himself the image of the image of God, the image of God being the Son and Word of God, Jesus Christ. Being himself the image of the image of God, man is set over visible creation as king, priest, and prophet. As such, man's kingly function is to rule over the visible creation which is beneath him. His priestly function is to unite that which is beneath him to the invisible creation which is above him. He is to be the conduit through which the divine grace and reign of God come into and order the world. Man's prophetic function is to pronounce to all of creation God's sovereign will and purpose. Man exists in two particular aspects, male and female, beginning with Adam and Eve. Dwelling in paradise, they are created in a state of potential rather than full-grown perfection, meaning they are made according to God's image and given the potential to grow for all eternity in God's likeness, in union with God. But deceived by the fallen angel Satan in the form of a serpent, Adam and Eve tried to become like God without God, mistaking the beauty, wisdom, and radiance that rests upon them through the presence of the Holy Spirit as innate to their own being. Through their disobedience and rebellion, their communion with God is broken. God expels Adam and Eve from paradise and blesses, yes, blesses them with pain, suffering, death, as well as sexual reproduction, by clothing them in garments of skin in order to effect their ultimate redemption and salvation. Because man fails in his vocation as king, prophet, and priest, the effects of the fall extend beyond him into the rest of visible creation. Death and chaos reign, and the effects of the fall continue. In spite of man's fall, God does not abandon his most beloved creature, but pronounces that he will bring about man's salvation. Despite the growing wickedness of humanity, fratricide, murder and war, sexual immorality, the development of technology to enslave others, and the practicing of magic, to name but a few, a righteous line survives, and the knowledge of God is not entirely lost. Purification happens through the flood, and at Babel, man's pride is laid low, and his society is divided and dispersed throughout the known world. Many generations later, God chooses and speaks to one in whom the knowledge of God has not been lost, Abraham. Calling Abraham out and setting him apart, through him, God founds a people through whom his salvation will spread to all peoples, delivering them from slavery through another chosen servant, Moses. God establishes a covenant with his chosen people and leads them into the land which he had promised Abraham and his descendants. Through his vision of the glory of God upon Mount Sinai, Moses delivers both the law, which is to be an instruction to prepare God's people for the coming Messiah, and the ordinances of worship based upon the heavenly archetype. While a prophetic line has continued through Abraham's descendants, God also establishes for his people a priestly line. For centuries, God's people, Israel, are led by prophetic figures. Condescending to their request, God later establishes for them a kingly line. Thus, Adam's role as king, prophet, and priest is recapitulated in the people of Israel, awaiting fulfillment in the coming of the Messiah. God's provision for his people through the law, as well as the kingly, prophetic, and priestly graces, brings about a lineage of special sanctity, culminating in the birth of a young girl named Mary. This comes about in the fullness of time, which is the fruition of God's redeeming work of salvation and is the very purpose of Israel. For through Mary's cooperation, the Messiah comes into the world. Though prophesied for many centuries, his coming is nonetheless unexpected in that he is not only a man, but Yahweh himself enfleshed as man. His stepfather gives him the Hebrew name Yeshua, Jesus in Greek, a name meaning salvation. Being fully God and fully man, Jesus becomes the one high priest, the one mediator between God and man. Through his incarnation, birth, teaching, miracles, death, and resurrection, he sanctifies human nature, restoring it to what it was in paradise and exalting it further by his ascension into heaven. By his perfect obedience, his sacrificial death, and his resurrection from the dead, Jesus undoes the effects of Adam's disobedience and annihilates the power of sin and death through which the devil had enslaved the human race since the fall. On the day of Pentecost, Christ sends the Holy Spirit from heaven upon his apostles and disciples, whom he had prepared and purified during the 3 years of his earthly ministry. Through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, his followers are united with Jesus and his restored and glorified humanity as Christ is formed within each one of them. And thus, they constitute the body of Christ. These men and women, enabled and empowered by the Holy Spirit, go forth to fulfill Christ's commandment to make disciples of all peoples by teaching them all that Christ had taught them and uniting them to Jesus through their ministry, thus making the new disciples also temples of the Holy Spirit and sons of God by grace. This work will continue until the second coming, when Christ shall return in glory to judge the living and the dead, bringing about the final destruction of the tyranny of death and the devil's reign. By his divine glory, fully manifest in creation at his second coming, the dead shall rise, and the heavens and the earth shall be refashioned. There the saints will reign with Christ in glory for eternity. Amen.